our closing conference on external graces that cover various aspects of the subject, beginning with varieties and forms of external grace. There is no way we can tabulate or calculate the number and the variety of the forms of external grace that God provides, notice, as channels for those internal illuminations of mind and inspirations of the will. As a general principle, the love of God transforms into grace, internal grace, everything which is objectively good, nor does it limit the transformation only to what appears good to us. And the reason, of course, is that the divine love is present in all creatures, with the sole exception of those which are sinful and contrary to the law of God. God uses temporal afflictions and adversities to convert and sanctify souls, no matter how painful. Sickness and physical suffering are in reality always external graces, always intended as such for the one suffering, and also used by God for the conversion and sanctification of others, especially of those who cause the suffering. We know from experience, however, that sickness and adversity often can be more easily accepted as coming from God than to recognize His gift in the negative conditions of mind and emotions. For example, how can I see God's hand in distaste for spiritual things? Is worry meant to be an external grace? Anxiety, strong passions, or fears? No doubt, these may be due, partially at least, to our own past negligence. But that's not the point. They are all also meant by God to be external graces, meaning always channels or conduits, if you wish, for the internal supernatural enlightenment of mind and strengthening of our wills. St. John of the Cross observed that just as God converts, reproves, and sanctifies ordinary people through temporal afflictions and trials, hear this, so He normally draws closer to Himself, rebukes and leads to sanctity those on whom He has higher designs by means of spiritual trials and interior causes that can be much more grievous than material or bodily ones. In the same way, God uses the actions of other people as graces for our sanctification. Their ordinary words, conduct, and gestures are intended to produce supernatural effects in our souls. This is especially hard to see when the actions are offensive and the offender is personally not wicked, may even be quite virtuous. And an exclamation coined by the saints, "Blessed be the God of all things for sanctifying his elect through one another." Unless we look beyond the petty or not so petty offenses caused us by others, we will not see their providential purpose in refining our souls and making us daily more accessible to the higher graces of God. It is of special value to see God operating in the persecution or even criminal actions of others. God allows these things in order to draw good out of them. St. Paul's panegyric on the great believers of the old law, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. God tries his chosen servants by sending them trials in opposition, and their sanctification is determined by the measure of faith that recognizes in these human obstacles the working of divine grace. Oh, how easy it is for me to read the text in front of me. But what faith it takes to put this into practice. St. Augustine tells us, I quote, "To marvel at the way God uses even the malice of those who are wicked in order to help and elevate those who are good." The same thing applies to temptations. When they come from the devil, the intent of the evil spirit is to destroy our souls. Let's pause. Do we mean that the wiles and snares of the devil are meant to be external graces from God? Yes. No matter what the purpose of the devil may be, God's purpose is always to sanctify and strengthen those who want to love God. From the viewpoint of God, therefore, we call it God's permissive will. Good theology. God does not want the devil. He allows him. He does not want him to intend the destruction of a soul. And that is not God's intention either. Could God prevent the devil from tempting? Of course. From God's viewpoint, his will never allows anyone to be tried beyond his strength. But even as I say that, I put a semicolon. Provided, what a proviso, he not only prayed before the temptation, or at some time during the temptation, but the stronger the temptation, we must continue praying. We may be told by the church infallibly that God never tries us beyond our strength. True. Meaning what? Meaning that in order to acquire the strength we need to not just resist temptation, but it is God's purpose always to profit from the temptation, we've got to pray. But I just prayed 10 minutes ago. Sorry, my dear, that was 10 minutes ago. You've got the temptation now. But I thought God will never try me beyond my strength. Let me explain. Never beyond the strength you have available, provided you pray. If there is one theme from these 8 days, it will be the imperative, in all capital letters, of the verb pray. In similar fashion, the revolt of the passions. Here are the signs of our fallen nature, no matter how strong, are so far from sinful that they are one of the main external graces of sanctification. One closing observation on varieties. You might see that sins, at least, should be excluded from the category of external graces. As we've been saying, God does not want anyone to offend him. But, semicolon, and yet, without willing sin on God's part, he uses it as the most powerful means of drawing souls to himself. What souls? The souls of the sinners. The humility that past sins are intended by God to engender, and the legitimate self-depreciation they induce, are the granite foundation on which God intends to build an edifice of sanctity. Peter, as we know from the Gospels, was anything but a humble man before Christ's passion. Christ foretold that he would be abandoned. Peter spoke up. I can't guarantee that they will not abandon you. Master, not me. And Christ asked a question. Who always answered first? Peter. Yet, as we know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter, not quite Peter yet, Simon, was promised that he would be, you will be, the foundation on which I will build my church. Now, Christ, you might say, didn't have the heart to tell Peter what he still has to experience. The most dreadful humiliation of denying the one whom he surely loved. But Peter was proud. And there is nothing more humiliating, nothing, I repeat, nothing, than the memory of our sins. I repeat, nothing. Augustine. Hope you're not counting the number of times I quote Augustine. Augustine couldn't keep from making comments on St. Peter. According to Augustine, Peter was allowed the external grace of three times denying his master to teach him not to trust in himself, but rely entirely on his master. And Augustine, now for 1500 years, through the church's teaching, has been telling us what happened to Peter is meant to be a lesson for all of us on the relation, close, providential relation between sin and growth in virtue. I don't say there is no growth in virtue. There isn't even any virtue unless it builds on humility. We go on. We wish now to reflect on the sanctifying effect of what we're calling external graces. All the writers of the church, from the earliest fathers up to modern times, recognize that God exercises a special providence over souls living in his friendship. Note the word special. God exercises his providence over everyone, but especially over those who are living in his grace. This providence of God is special not only in the broad sense of God's solicitude for rational human beings, as a distinct from his providence over the birds of the air, but in the very particular sense that persons in the state of grace have a claim, that's the word, have a claim on God's love and the promise of his extraordinary care in their regard. This was the basis for that astounding statement of St. Paul that we mentioned before and we repeat. For those who love God, all things, and the word to emphasize is all things, work together unto good for those who, according to his purpose, are saints through his call. Although external graces are sanctifying in countless ways, we can reduce these ways especially to the three familiar ones of purification, illumination, and union with God. We don't mean these are the only effects, sanctifying effects, of external graces, but they are the principal ones. A great deal of spiritual literature centers on the purifying aspect of what we are calling external graces. Achieved how? Achieved through detachment from creatures and stripping us of self-love. Notice detachment and stripping. Here's a general principle. A person cannot be united with God, the source of all purity, except through detachment from everything created. As a priest, in giving retreats, teaching and lecturing, I dare say I must have said that 100 or more times. What are we saying? Unless our hearts, that means our wills, are pulled away from every creature, God would not allow us to draw as close to Him as He wants to. Creatures, by definition, tend to draw us to themselves and away from the Creator. The stress may be so great, it may seem exaggerated or misplaced, yet, properly understood, detachment is, I've got sine qua non on my notes, indispensable for sanctity. And when I say this as much to myself as I'm telling you. So, what does God do to detach us? The normal way that God produces detachment in souls is through suffering. The creatures that we are so naturally, spontaneously stuck to . What does God do, the merciful Lord? He provides that those very creatures cause us pain. Indeed, the degree of holiness to which He destines a person is normally the measure of suffering that He puts into that person's life. I'm saying an awful, comma, awful lot. As a general rule, as again, it has to be St. Augustine. As a general rule, I quote, suffering makes wicked souls miserable, but born with fortitude, it purifies souls that are good, unquote, Augustine. And you never guess the work from which I'm quoting. Let me give you the Latin first. De Agone Christiano. On the agony of a Christian. There is, of course, a more subtle difference in his way of acting with different persons. This is God. Those already advanced in their spiritual life, he is accustomed to despoil of spiritual gifts and sensible fervor. 30 years ago as a priest, I didn't use this language. I do now. And the saints, you've got even names for their experience, among others, the dark night of the soul. With less saintly individuals, God may deprive them of temple possessions. Like some multimillionaire whom I know, who is despoiled of 140 million. And he's now living on a mere $50,000 annual pension. Needless to say, I didn't quote from St. Augustine in my conversations with him, but I did my best to reassure him, this is all for your good, all for your good. Throughout Christian tradition, we find the same basic theme. God purifies by suffering and trial. All the substitutes we could think of, Lord, you mind my suggesting at least two other ways in which you could purify me? God takes no advice from his creatures. He knows what we need. Not only are good people tried by affliction, as gold is tried by the fire, but crosses and tribulations, our faith tells us, are to be such great graces that generally sinners are not converted except through suffering. So much so, question, may we ask God to send sinners suffering or misfortune? Yes. To wake them up from their stupor. And good persons are not made perfect except by the same means. You can read it 100 times. Me, I can talk about it. But to live it, it's real. Following the analogy used by St. Augustine, God is compared to a doctor who administers bitter medicine to restore health to a soul and removes with a scalpel of suffering, pardon me, minus anesthetics, whatever he knows stands in the way of spiritual progress. And those whom God loves, and the more he loves them, like a wise physician, he cuts away the tumor of self-confidence. And by this tumor, he is always malignant. This law of purification is universal. It applies as well to the worldly-minded as to the saintly. It affects temporal goods as well as spiritual attachments. And I don't mean just inordinate attachments to holy pictures. And this manner of purifying souls is proportionally more intense as the degree of union with himself to which God intends to raise a soul is greater. There's only one problem. I know exactly what's on your mind, because it's on my mind too. There must be some qualification. Some of this must be put into quotation marks. There must be some footnote to soften the language. There isn't. We may therefore conclude, and this is, remember, we're talking about purification. We may therefore conclude that the more God retrenches self-love to your purifying trials, the more he bestows his supernatural love, which alone we need to come closer to him in this life and please God to possess him in the life to come. Secondly, external graces also enlighten the soul to recognize the will of God. We may look on this manifestation of the divine will as God's spiritual direction. Say that again. External graces are God's way of providing us with his own inimitable spiritual direction. One of the surest means of sanctification, namely, to use whatever God, the Supreme Director of souls, places before us moment by moment, either to do or not to do, to enjoy or to suffer. Souls who thus search for God's will can spare themselves the trouble of reading a lot of books. They find evidence everywhere of God wants, of what God wants of them. They are directed by the incessant actions of a thousand creatures which serve without study as so many illuminating graces of instruction. Consequently, God leads us not only by the internal light he infuses into the mind, but by all the events and circumstances of life which are meant by him to be the means or channels by which he will give the internal enlightenment. He quotes, speaks to us in the book we are reading, in the counsel given by a friend, in the misunderstanding that befalls us, in the success or the failure we've experienced, and the passing trial we have. How sad that so many people look upon these things as only a matter of chance or caprice or natural coincidence, forgetting that with God there is no such thing as chance. His providence embraces every last detail of what ostensibly, quotes, happens in our lives. This illuminating function of external grace is particularly useful when the obstacle to recognize God's lesson is not that we mistake it for a chance or coincidence, but fail to see his divine will, because a certain effect was the result of sin, our own or somebody else's. God enlightens us in a thousand ways, or 10,000 times 1,000 ways. But he also enlightens us. We're talking about grace as illuminative. He enlightens us by the memory of our own past sins, by our own sinful tendencies, and by the admittedly sinful conduct of other people, especially when that conduct affects and may deeply pain us. In other words, there is divine pedagogy, empathically, in the sinful actions of human beings. Unless we steel ourselves against the natural evidence to the contrary, what happens? We will not see the supernatural workings of providence, whose purposes are very often, and some of the highest purposes that God has, are meant to be brought about through the sins and even the malice of other people. Oh, how autobiographical alike it becomes. We tell ourselves and we believe it. It was by the goodwill of the Father, working through the envy of the high priests and the cowardice of Pilate, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. The result of that series of crimes from the Pharisees and scribes and Judas and down to those who nailed Christ to the cross, the blessings on the human race. We have to say this. We're dealing with mystery. We're scratching. We do not comprehend. This is the way God achieves his highest purposes. Ooh, how specific, how concrete I could be here. The result, we believe, was so beneficial that when Peter, remember, protested that this should not be allowed, when Christ foretold his passion, just a few verses before, he was called Peter. What did Jesus name him after he protested Christ's forthcoming passion? You devil! We are told in the Acts of the Apostles how earnestly the faithful begged St. Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, because they justly feared what would befall him. It was God's will that the apostle of the Gentiles should suffer for the preaching of Christ and prepare himself for martyrdom. Every situation of daily life is somehow an expression of the divine will for us at that moment. And God is the perfect timekeeper. 1 second, and you're going to be late. These races come, and they go. However, the most important effect of external graces, as important as purification and illumination are, the most important effect is to foster the love of God, which they develop. in the humble soul. To which then detachment and illumination are only the first steps. It is the common teaching of spiritual masters that awareness of the divine benefits is necessary to go in the love of God. In the words of St. Ignatius, a person is told, I quote, to strive for an intimate knowledge of the many blessings received, so that filled with gratitude for everything, and we repeat, for everything, I may in all things love and serve the Divine Majesty. Everything that God puts into our lives, everyone, every who, every which, every when, and you supply the rest, is a gift of God. But we don't like everything or everyone in our lives. No problem. That's not the point. But my faith enlightens my mind and tells me these are blessings. These are benefits. These are the means that God puts into my life in order to draw me closer and closer to Himself. From gratitude. But we've got to be aware, eyes wide open, to see the goodness in things that we don't naturally like. Once we realize God's goodness in whatever, as we casually say, He sends or puts into our lives, then from gratitude we rise spontaneously to love the one from whom the benefits proceed. Then we go a step further. The creatures that enter our lives not only foster divine love, they not only lead us to knowledge, to perfect charity, but they are the constantly available instruments for putting that love into action. We close with this observation. The final purpose of external graces in the providence of God is to have them serve as channels for the practice of the virtues to which Christian charity gives rise. They help us give expression to the sentiments that strictly interior graces inspire. The expression may take the form of laboring and our own sanctification, or and of furthering the interests of the Church. But the final purpose of all the external graces that God puts into our lives is that we might grow in the virtue of selfless charity, loving God for Himself and loving others out of love for God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.